Well, good morning.
Good morning, good morning.
And thanks again for not having any shame and coming to Beyond All Shame, part two. It is great to have you with us. So yesterday, I just shared with you kind of the working definition of shame that I'm working with. And I just want to begin here by reminding you, when I'm talking about shame here, both yesterday, today, and tomorrow, I am talking about the feeling of humiliation or distress that comes from being exposed. You've become conscious that you are now exposed either for a wrongdoing or for a shortcoming or for maybe an ignorant behavior that you didn't know was ignorant at the time and later you found out it was. So shame is about the pain of being exposed. I've experienced shame in all three of these categories numerous times in my life. When it comes to experiencing the shame associated with wrongdoing, I can think of a time in high school when I was caught by my parents trying to cheat a friend out of money that I owed him, and the shame that went with being caught. When it comes to the shame of a shortcoming, I can think of my sophomore year in high school when we went to the state finals in golf in the state of Texas, and I was so wrapped up with anxiety about being in the state tournament, I shot higher than the temperature that day. And the temperature was 96. And I can still remember my score being posted for all to see. When it comes to the shame of an ignorant behavior, I can think of my first experience rock climbing. And I got to the top of a wall that I had scaled in Mineral Wells, Texas, about 50 feet high. And the experienced rock climbers at the bottom who had been waiting forever for me to scale the wall told me after I got to the top, throw the rope down. So I threw the rope down, both ends of the rope. They just meant one end. And they collapsed in laughter on the grounds. Now those are all moments. You can think about moments where you have felt shame for an ignorant behavior or for a wrongdoing or for perhaps a shortcoming. There are two primary types of shame I'm going to deal with. I'm going to try and touch on well-placed shame at the end of today, and then I'm going to touch on misplaced shame. By well-placed shame, I mean there are times when shame does go with wrongdoing, and it even has a redemptive role. But then misplaced shame is the kind of stuff that we feel shame for that we really shouldn't feel shame for. We live in a world where the enemy is reversing things. The kinds of things that we should feel shame for, we no longer feel shame for. Then there are plenty of things we are shamed for that there should be no shame for. Amen? So we'll work through a little bit of that both ways. One of the things I want you to understand is that when shame strikes, and we all feel shame for a wrongdoing or for ignorant behavior or shortcoming, when shame strikes, it's important we learn how to respond appropriately. You don't have an option as to whether or not shame strikes. You do have an option when it comes to how are you going to process this in appropriate ways. If I don't respond appropriately to shame, it will compound my problems. It will hijack my relationships. And so I told you the story yesterday about the woman who my wife and I witnessed firsthand, really just wearing out her husband for 15, 20 years of the marriage, running him down all the time publicly, and we couldn't figure out why. He wound up having an affair on her. They go to counseling, and in the course of counseling, she comes out and confesses that she had an affair on him with one of his students the very first year of their marriage 15 years earlier. And now it just occurred to my wife and I, oh, no wonder she's been running him down publicly for 15 years. She almost had to so that she could just live with herself and what she had done to him in the very first year of their marriage. She was processing her shame in an unhealthy way, and ironically, it wound up hijacking her relationship, her marriage. Does that make some sense? You with me so far? So that compounds our problems when we don't know how to respond to shame appropriately. And second of all, shame, if we don't know how to work through it appropriately, it keeps us from living more effectively and productively as human beings and even as witnesses for Christ. It's fascinating, the research they've uncovered, as to what happens in the human brain neurologically when shame is involved. Certain parts of our brain light up. When shame is experienced, neurologists will even say that it actually interferes with the part of your brain that involves your rational thinking, your empathy, your ability to even desire social engagement with others. Literally, shame puts the brakes on you neurologically for a little while. And I'll talk about that more in just a second as to why that may be. And that can be a good moment in many ways, that it puts the brakes on you. But if you don't understand how to process it, you can get entrenched permanently in shame, and it becomes toxic. And it can interfere with your rational thinking, your empathy, your ability to socially engage with others over the long haul. Now, some people would say, I've known some highly successful business people who privately were dealing with profound shame. And I have two responses to that. One is, just imagine what they could have done had their shame been processed appropriately. They're not even firing at all cylinders. Second, watch how they respond when they encounter failure. A lot of times, success can distract or numb somebody from the pain of their shame. But when the distracting or numbing agent of success is gone, the pain of shame comes raging back. And this is why some people, I think, respond unduly negatively to failure in their life. And you think, wow, why is the failure wrecking them so much? And it may be because they've been dealing with profound pain of shame for 20 years that success has numbed them from dealing with. Does that make some sense? This is why I showed you yesterday in Isaiah 61, when Jesus reads that passage in Luke chapter 4 to announce his public ministry, he says, the Spirit of the Lord's on you, preach good news for the poor and freedom for the captives. You know that story. And he says, and by the way, to make you ministers and priests, and then in Isaiah 61, verse 7, he then goes on to say, I'm going to remove from you your shame and give you a double portion. Remember all that. Part of becoming a minister and priest is having your shame removed from you. That's so important. Because it's very difficult to help set other people free if you yourself are not free. We impart what we are, for better or for worse. And so if my shame is not processed in appropriate ways, I will transmit my shame to other people. Which is why it's very important as a church leader, when you're in the trenches helping people deal with their sin, if you have not learned how to process your shame in an appropriate way at the cross of Jesus in relationship to your own sin and wrongdoing, you will transmit that upon the other people you're trying to help. I was fascinated by a study out of Better Homes and Gardens. They went through homes in the South and they collected dish rags and sponges from about 4,000 or 5,000 homes. They walked up to your door and they said, we'd like the dish rag or sponge in your sink. And so people said, we'll participate in the study. And they collected 4,000 or 5,000 of these dish rags and sponges and they tested them. 1 in 3 of them had enough bacteria in them to make you sick. And 1 in 5 of them had salmonella poisoning. And you think about this as guys, you know, we had 3 toddler boys in our homes for a long time. They're now older, but you think about, there was an accident in the kitchen. The first thing you do is reach for the dish rag or sponge in the sink, right? And yet that thing might be there 5, 7, 8, 9 days. If my wife's out of town on a mission trip, 30, 40 days. And so you're picking that up and you're cleaning up messes in the kitchen. And one of the things that they'll tell you is you're actually doing more to spread disease than curb it when the sponge or rag is that filthy. That's true with the heart of a leader. If the heart of a leader doesn't know how to process shame appropriately in their own life, they will wind up transmitting that to other people. Sometimes the reasons leaders are so unduly judgmental and condemning of others is because they're still unduly judgmental and condemning of themselves. Because we impart what we are, for better or for worse. I have to go off and I get back on track now. That's very, very important. So this is about learning how to process shame appropriately. Because when I don't, it compounds problems, and it also keeps me from living effectively and productively as a witness of Jesus Christ. So, where do you begin when you do that? I think the only way forward is to begin by going through the cross of shame. So Hebrews chapter 12, 2 and 3, you know that, calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. I'm fixing my eyes on Jesus. What kind of vision of Jesus am I fixing my eyes on? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him the one who scorned its shame, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So considering Jesus, who faced the cross of shame, has something to do with me not growing weary and losing heart. Amen? One of the big things about the New Testament is the cross was a place of shame for Jesus. We focus a lot on the cross as a place of pain. That's what we're captivated by. But the cross is a place of shame for Jesus. By the way, the Bible gives much more attention to shame than it does guilt. Guilt only comes up 155 times in the Bible. Shame comes up 345 times in the Bible. That's why you find shame mentioned in the Genesis narrative of creation at the end of Genesis 2. You find shame mentioned in the cross, description of the cross, cross of shame, Hebrews 12. You even find shame being mentioned as being noticeably absent in heaven in Revelation 21 and 22. There's a huge, huge theme about what God does to deal with our shame. The cross is a place of shame, not just a place of pain. Jesus is mocked and shamed by the religious leaders during his trial. He's mocked and shamed by the Roman soldiers through the night after his trial. One of the criminals beside him is mocking and shaming him. And there's so much shame he takes on at the foot of the cross. But the shame is really brought on by what they do to him when they undress him. When Rome crucified people, they stripped people naked. Completely naked. And there are plenty of sources that document this. And then, of course, you have the story of John chapter 19 of the Roman soldiers dividing the garments of Jesus at the cross, and they're gambling for his undergarment. They're even taking that off of him. Why do you strip people you are crucifying naked? It was part of humiliating and shaming them. And this is sensitive talk, I know, what I'm about to do with you, but it's uncomfortable to be unclothed in front of people. It's the experience of being exposed. This is why life in a middle school and a high school locker room can be very vulnerable places. And it can even be that for adults in fitness clubs today. There was a story, in fact, here in Los Angeles this past fall, of a celebrity working out at a place here in LA. She Snapchatted a photo of a woman behind her with her backside showing, and the woman was in her 70s and was changing clothes in a fitness club. And the celebrity Snapchatted the photo and then added a caption, "If I can't unsee this, you can't either." Right now, she's in the midst of being prosecuted by the Los Angeles County District Attorney's Office. Because you can't go around taking pictures of people in changing rooms without their permission and circulating them. Not only that, but now she's been banned by every major franchise workout facility in Southern California, and the name of this celebrity is posted. Name and picture on the front of these workout facilities as a way of counter-shaming her. Now she was trying to be funny, but she's being accused of body shaming. Why? Because even as immoral as our society is, there's something deep within us that knows how closely shame and being exposed is connected to the vulnerability of being unclothed. A lot of you remember the Iraqi war prison scandal of Abu Ghraib. That's one where a few American soldiers took the Iraqi prisoners and they stripped them naked, and they weren't interrogating them. They just stripped them naked to humiliate them. And it was scandalous even to many Americans who considered the Iraqi prisoners enemies. Now think about hanging on the cross, totally exposed, with no way to cover yourself. Jesus' experience of the cross was one of profound shame. It was the public mockery of a weak and naked and dying man. This is how Rome kept people in line, not just with the threat of pain, but with the threat of shame. They were saying, if you do something like this, we will treat you like this. They were sending a message. And a Roman cross was a place of shame, and Jesus went there. Now, if you believe Jesus rose from the dead, then you believe in Jesus' interpretation of the cross. And according to Jesus, his interpretation of the cross is that has something to do with the forgiveness of our sins. That has something to do with us being restored to God, and there are many blessings that come with it. If you believe Jesus rose from the dead, then you believe in his interpretation of the meaning of the cross. The cross has meaning. Amen. And one of the many blessings of the cross is the removal of our shame. Why? Because Jesus took it on himself. And the act of him being crucified naked is a testimony of him taking our shame on himself. Now keep that picture in mind. Now go back to Genesis 2. Adam and Eve, they're in the garden and they have no shame. The fundamental defining characteristic of Adam and Eve's experience is they have no shame. Genesis 2, 25. Genesis 3, sin enters the picture. What's the first thing they do? They sew fig leaves together. They make coverings for themselves. They hide parts of themselves from one another. Why? Because they feel exposed. They also seek to hide from God, because what do they do next? They go and they hide in bushes. And so God comes walking in the garden looking for them. It's not to punish them. There is discipline, yes. But ultimately, he comes looking for them in order to help them move forward in a world where sin and shame have now entered the picture. And in the course of these things, what does he do by the end of chapter 3? He makes a better covering for them. He sheds the blood of something innocent, by the way, to do it. He sheds the blood of an innocent creature to make a covering so that Adam and Eve can go forward. God moves toward them in their shame, even while they're taking evasive action. That's the story of all of us. In my sin and my shame, I want to take evasive action from God, and yet God is moving ever forward to me to help me deal with it. And what he does in the garden is ultimately what he does with Jesus on the cross. He moves toward me in my shame, and he takes it on myself. And so Jesus is willing to die uncovered. He trades places. He goes to that full expression of embracing shame. In the meantime, Adam and even the rest of us the whole time are trying to stay covered. He lives with being uncovered while Adam and Eve are doing everything to cover themselves. And he does it that we might have the opportunity to move forward in righteousness and wholeness. It's interesting to see these two stories that way. Now, Jesus dying on the cross, so exposed, is no small thing. And this is yet another thing I think of when I hear someone say, this Jesus and Christianity stuff is all the same. I'm going to tell you something from personal experience. Just in our experience at the Branch, we've really tried to grow in evangelism the last 10 years or so. It is amazing when people grasp this view of the cross, at least in our culture. The last year, we had somewhere around 150 people immersed into Jesus, and most of them were adults over 21. And it's amazing how many of them are captivated by this, by what Jesus has done on the cross and what he's done on behalf of us to remove our shame. When I hear people say this Jesus and Christianity stuff is all the same, there's really not much difference between it and any other religion, they're all just pretty much the same story, I just want to go, yeah, as if there's a lot of stories and religions down through history that have God's dying deaths naked and publicly on a cross. This is not, Jesus is king, but he's not like any other king you've ever heard of. And I'm not just talking about his power. I'm talking about his humility, his sacrifice, and the lengths he goes to for forgiveness and wholeness and freedom from shame. And so Jesus on the cross of shame is the way we move forward when it comes to our sin. Many of us have sin and wrongdoing in our life about which absolutely no one else knows. It's never been exposed that we know of, and we've never felt exposed to the presence of other human beings, but we still feel shame because of our consciousness of Jesus. We know he knows. And it's possible even to be ashamed of yourself. But do you know the significance of Jesus on the cross of shame? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. When Jesus hung on that cross, you know, he became one with our sin, which gave a whole new meaning to the cross being a cross of shame. Jesus entered into our alienation and exposure before God. And we know he tasted of some kind of distance and alienation because of when he quotes that psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I know that's a victory psalm. It ends victoriously at the end. But Jesus is still praying the psalms in his pain because that's the gift of the psalms. They're a prayer book that's given to you to pray for your pain. He took our shame. And so being a follower of Jesus doesn't just mean that I learned to give him my life. Being a follower of Jesus means I learned to give him my shame. John White is a psychiatrist and author who's a devout follower of Jesus, and he tells the story of his days as a medical student. He missed a practicum about venereal disease, and so he had to make it up at the local clinic on campus where he was going to medical school. And when he arrived at the clinic, he ended up, there was a long line of patients who actually had contracted a venereal disease, and they're in this particular part of the clinic. He barges up to the front. He tells the nurse, I need to see the doctor. And the nurse says, that's what everybody says. Get in line. And he says, but I'm a medical student. And she said, big deal. You got it the same way everyone else did. And then White goes on to say this. He says, I managed to explain to her why I was there, but I can still feel the sense of shame that made me balk at the idea of standing in line with the other men who had a venereal disease. When I did. And you think about his story, but then you think about Jesus, who enters the line with us. Though he has no disease and sin, he enters the line publicly with us. And he takes all the sin and shame on himself. And he dies the death of a crucified God, completely unclothed. And a moral gulf between him and us is a lot wider than that moral gulf between John White and any of those men in that clinic. And Jesus crossed the gulf and joined our ranks, and he embraced us. Basically, through dying on the cross of shame, Jesus basically says to all of us in our shame here, I'll take that. I think Jesus on the cross of shame is also the way we move beyond all shame when others try to shame us. I think this is important when dealing with misplaced shame in our life. Sooner or later, you live long enough and you'll be around people who will want to assign shame to you. You're the subject of another shaming. It's important to remember, when you're the subject of another shaming, you're not alone. So there are people who are shamed by some as a prude because they're 25 and still a virgin. There are people who are shamed by some as boring because they've never been high or drunk in their life. There are people who are shamed by some as soft because they don't retaliate against people who did something to them. There are some people who are shamed as a loser because they lost the game. Some people who are shamed as a failure because they filed bankruptcy. The list can go on and on. There are people that are shamed for a handicap. There are people who are shamed for having been molested. I talked to a dear woman yesterday in this class, leader in her church, who was on the receiving end of incest in an incestuous relationship. It's a young woman in her own home, girl growing up. When her mother found out, her mother told her, shame on you. And by the way, probably the reason her mom did that is because her mom had a faulty way of dealing with shame in her own life, and she transmitted it to her daughter. It took her years to work through that. She was being shamed over something that she had no control over as a little girl. The problem is when people shame us, misplace shame, stuff they assign shame to us for that there really shouldn't be shame for, and we take it on, we begin to feel like we're all alone, and then we jump to all sorts of conclusions about ourselves, and we take all sorts of actions to to try and compensate for that feeling that only complicates our lives all the more. When we talk to Jesus, we're talking to one who's faced more misplaced shame than anybody. And more deeply than we can possibly imagine. I love Corrie ten Boom and her writings. She tells a story about she and her sister Betsy in the concentration camp, Ravensbrück. And she and Betsy would be routinely strip searched and forced to undergo examinations by Nazi doctors. One day it occurred to Corrie as she was silently praying through it while a Nazi doctor was groping her. She whispered to her sister Betsy next to her, "Betsy, he hung on a cross naked." And Betsy said, "I know we're not alone." And then Betsy followed with this, "I've never thanked him for it until now." And so if you've been in a stretch recently of being shamed by others, you're not alone. Don't let the bullies, don't let the haters, don't let the trolls in cyberspace, don't let people who are so lost themselves tell you who you are. And even the people that shame you for the stuff you have done wrong, that you've owned, you've asked for forgiveness, you've attempted to reconcile with people, and people are still shaming you. And just, I want to remind you, and I think it is the truth. I think it's the truth in many ways. You know, when Satan calls someone, he calls them by their sin. When Jesus calls someone, he calls them by their name. Because you are always more than your sin in Jesus' name, John eyes. Always. And from Satan's perspective, you're never more than your sin. And some of you are still being shamed for stuff that you've owned, you've asked forgiveness for. And I'm here to tell you, that is that person's problem. Not yours. You keep taking the pain to the one who's been there and done that and bought the t-shirt when it comes to dealing with the shame of others, because Jesus has, and he's with you. You bring in your pain in prayer. You open up to another follower of his, and you don't be intimidated by the shame. Too many of us have allowed shame and our fear of what other people think to be our primary counselor in our decision making. Too many of us have allowed shame to be our therapist. Jesus stayed focused on the mission at hand and for the joy set before him, being united with his Father in heaven, and he'll help you to do the same. And anytime we do feel shame, it's a pretty good opportunity to refocus ourselves on the reality that he's unashamed of us. That's how what I've learned about being shamed in my own life. Is that this is, as painful as this is an opportunity to refocus myself on what he thinks of me. He went to the cross of shame for me. And by the way, he's unashamed to call me his brother of the heavenly realm. Hebrews 2, 11 and 12. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy were of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed. Isn't that good? And he says this. This is uncomfortable to think about. I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I'll sing your praises. That's uncomfortable. Jesus declaring our name. Jesus singing our praises. We're like, whew, no. But that's how unashamed he is. And so he hung up on a cross for you and me to take the shame off of you and me. And so for the world that would say shame on you, I say through the gospel of Jesus, shame off you. Why should you be ashamed of yourself? And even more so, why should you be ashamed of him? I want to close by giving you a few thoughts more about well-placed shame. And then tomorrow we'll talk about working through misplaced shame a little bit more. When I've been talking about well-placed shame, I wanted to wait until I walked through the cross with you. For you to really grab a hold of this. When I'm talking about well-placed shame, I'm talking about shame that's related to a wrongdoing in my life. There's a popular thought in the culture that says all shame is bad or wrong or unhealthy. I don't think that's true. There's such a thing as well-placed shame. There are certain places in life, certain situations where the experience of shame, as unpleasant as it is, belongs. It has a role to play. Let me be clear when I say well-placed shame. It's not our job to place shame on somebody else. Jesus says in John 16, it's the Spirit's job to convict us of sin. It's our job to love. It's the Spirit's job to convict. You're not the prosecutor. You're the witness. It's the Holy Spirit that makes the case. Right? The witness just bears testimony. Okay? Where we've gotten evangelism fouled up is we assume the role of prosecutor. Now, you're the witness. You bear testimony to Jesus. You let the Holy Spirit make the case. I'm talking about just when shame rises up within a person associated with a wrongdoing. It just rises up. Now, shame is when I experience some kind of distress due to this feeling of being exposed. And some people would say, well, wait a second. Now, I shouldn't be too concerned with what others think of me. And that's exactly right. I've dealt with people-pleasing. I'm still dealing with it in my life. But it has to be balanced out with this. You and I were created for relationships with one another. It's not good for a person to be alone. Genesis 2. We are created for relationships with one another. What makes friendship, what makes community, what makes relationships difficult? Well, sin. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we're selfish. We're found out to some degree. We experience shame. We're humiliated or distressed to a certain degree because we care about what people think. Why? Because you and I were made to have relationships with one another. And sometimes well-placed shame is your spirit saying to you, hey, this relationship could be in jeopardy right now because of how they see me. If they see that I'm a liar or a cheater or a thief or I'm selfish, they may not want to have a relationship with me. I might be a risk to them. And that's a valid question. It's difficult to have a relationship with somebody who lies or cheats or steals or is selfish. Amen. And so in that case, shame can be a reflection that I care about what others think of me to the extent that I want to have a relationship with others. It can be a wake-up call. I would say well-placed shame is like the role that pain plays in your body. You know, pain alerts you that something is wrong. That's the role of pain. Maybe it's alerting you that part of your body is injured or it's diseased or it's infected or it's being threatened by something outside of it like hot water or fire. The role of pain is to alert you to pay attention to that part of your body that's hurting and to take action. Well-placed shame does this. Well-placed shame, meaning shame that's legitimate and belongs, it's a byproduct of our sin. It alerts us that something's wrong. It does. Psalm 86 says, cover their faces in shame, O Lord, so they will seek your name. Shame can provoke you to seek God again. And the experience of shame can awaken you to seek God. Now, remember when I told you how the experience of shame neurologically can slow you down from rational thinking, can slow you down from the capacity to empathize with other people, can slow you down from wanting to socially engage with others? That's a good thing. It's kind of putting the brakes on you to get a second to assess your life. It's not pleasant, but it can be helpful. Experiencing shame when doing the wrong thing is a sign that you're spiritually alive. It really is. And in fact, let me tell you what's serious. Shame, feeling shame is not the worst thing. Losing the capacity to feel shame is worse. Because a lot of people say, well, wouldn't it be great to have a world without shame? That's like trying, wouldn't it be great to have a world without pain? No, it wouldn't. If you had a world without pain, you'd constantly be in danger from infections or external threats because you never feel any pain. This is one of the problems with leprosy, as I understand it. There's a problem with a leper's nerve endings and they can no longer feel pain, and so somebody keeps doing that same activity with the infected toe or chewing with the infected tooth or working with the infected thumb, and they don't protect it or get medical attention until it's too late, and so they may lose a toe or part of their jaw. And that's why lepers are missing parts of their body. They've lost touch with pain and didn't protect the part that was endangered in some ways, I understand it. If someone never experiences shame that's related to their wrongdoing, they're experiencing a spiritual leprosy of sorts. Right. Have you ever occurred to you that part of Jesus healing a leper was restoring that person's capacity to feel pain again? And to lose contact with pain. It's like to lose contact with shame. It's a key signal that I'm losing contact with. It just calls me to think about others. And to never feel or experience shame is to be in really, really dangerous territory. And it's so interesting that in the Bible there are times when people lose their capacity for shame and God sees it as a problem. Read Jeremiah sometime. Jeremiah 3. He says to his own people, "You've got the brazen look of a prostitute. You refuse to blush with shame." Jeremiah 6. "Are they ashamed of their detestable conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush." Jeremiah 13, "Your adulteries and lustful neighings, your shameless prostitution." God, all throughout Jeremiah, is lamenting the fact that his people have lost touch with shame. And the reason I'm pointing this out is, unpleasant as unfeeling as it may be, it's not the worst spiritual condition of all. The worst spiritual condition is to lose the capacity for it. It's a sign that you're alive when you feel this. Unpleasant as it is. I'm talking about the shame associated with wrongdoing here. Now, there are some examples of well-placed shame in Scripture. For instance, in Luke 20, Jesus talks about people treating others shamefully. Romans 1:26, their shameful lust. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, there are shameful ways of doing ministry. Well, there are shameful ways of manipulating people in ministry. It's shameful. So there are shameful lusts, there are shameful ways of treating people, there are shameful ways of doing ministry. Those are just a few examples of the Bible talking about things being shameful. But shame is not, it's an alert system that something's not right. It's not the end of the world. It's calling us to slow down and consider our ways. Here's the problem, though. When we don't know how to process it, it becomes toxic. And so Brené Brown, who's done phenomenal work on vulnerability and shame, talks about shame as a swampland. And there's a lot of good metaphors she does with it. But one of the things she got me thinking more about it later is that, you know, swamp lands are necessary for an ecosystem. Swamps are not pleasant places. They're infested with insects and snakes. Water levels rise and fall more quickly than you realize. It's easier to get lost at night. But swamps have a place in our larger ecosystem. Dense vegetation in the swamp actually works as a natural filter for the water. Without swamps acting like a sponge, large parts of Florida and Louisiana would be underwater. Swamps have their place in the larger scheme of things. You don't want to build a home in a swamp. But they do have a place in the ecosystem. So it is with shame. Shame has a place in the spiritual ecosystem. You don't need to build your home there. The problem is, most people are. And that's what's problematic. But we were never meant to build our life in a swamp of shame. We were never meant to be swamp people. Now, well-placed shame, no shot at a TV show there, by the way, well-placed shame becomes toxic when we try to avoid it or deny it. So, a lot of people, they'll lash out in defensiveness when they're dealing with well-placed shame. They don't know what to do with it. Others will minimize what they've done or hide it altogether. Others will immerse themselves into some kind of addiction to escape the pain. Others will look for new relationships to help them compensate for feeling such shame. Others resort to being profoundly judgmental of others. We pursue all kinds of titles and trophies and trinkets to compensate for our feeling of shame. And we become stuck in the shame cycle. We just have difficulty owning the fact that we've done wrong. Well-placed shame is calling us to slow down and pay attention to what we've done, to confess it. I cracked a tooth all the way through a grinder at night. Cracked a tooth all the way through back in January. I didn't know it was cracked. But I thought I had cavity because I was just ignoring it for a while. You know, didn't have time to go to the dentist. You know, maybe it'll go away. You know, all that kind of stuff. I get in there and it's like, good night. Your tooth is cracked all the way to the root. You're in trouble. And there was just taking pain relievers and just trying to ignore it, and that was the wrong way to go. It's very difficult to help a sick person who won't admit that they're sick. Very difficult. And shame is trying to tell, hey, slow down. You're not in a good place. And you don't break through the root by avoiding it or denying the pain of shame. You have to acknowledge it and begin to face it. Well-placed shame can become toxic. Some avoid it, deny it. That's how it becomes toxic. Others camp in it. Other people will just soak in their shame for a lifetime. They internalize it. They don't get addicted or busy or judgmental or dive into relationships. They just decide life's not worth living. They're not worth living. There's no use trying anymore. And they begin to get their identity from their shame or their sin. I've got a friend at back at the branch, a woman, recovering alcoholic. And she was having a terrible morning a couple months ago. She was just ripping herself verbally to her husband. And she did not know their son was listening. She wrote me, she said, "I was in a super dark place speaking to my husband about every shortcoming I felt I have. I'm a bad mom, I'm a lousy wife, I'm an addict. And my son was listening on the second floor of the house. Suddenly, sheets of paper came wafting down from upstairs. When I looked closer, the pages said, 'Satan's lies.' I went upstairs and I found him standing there with tears streaming down his face. He'd been learning about Satan's lies in the branch Bible classes. I found him there with tears streaming down his face. He said, 'Mom, those things aren't true. I never meant for him to hear me say those things about myself, but I'm so thankful that God chose to speak to me through my precious little boy. I must learn to believe more about what God says I am than who Satan says I am.'" Amen. And Jesus calls her by her name. Satan calls her by her sin. And she was meditating more on his voice than probably Jesus's. I hear that story and I think about the prophecy made of Jesus in Isaiah, "And a child shall lead them." Sometimes children still do lead us. Dealing with that well-placed shame in a healthy way happens at the cross of Christ. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Psalm 34:5. Our deliverance from shame comes through looking to him, particularly at the cross. 1 Peter 2:6, "The one who looks to him and puts their trust in him will never be put to shame." Tell me, it's all over the New Testament. And I think dealing with our shame in a healthy way when it comes to well-placed shame doesn't just happen at the cross. I think it happens at a community of Christ followers. I am more effectively convinced that God does indeed love me, the invisible God, when God's people who are visible love me. When I have a person in front of me in the flesh love me when they've hurt my worst shame, it's easier for me to believe in an invisible God who loves me. There are times when you do need God with skin on. That's God's plan, to let you take a few steps by sight so you can walk by faith. And I think that's why there's such wisdom to James 5 and 16 when it talks about confessing our sins one to another so that we may be healed. Because I think there's a healing that takes place in a Christian community when people are starting to process their shame. Some of the most powerful words that you can hear when processing your shame, well-placed shame, are the words of "me too." They really are. Some of the most powerful words you can hear. I believe with all my heart, facing shame is a team sport. And you're not going to get out of the swamp without it. We'll talk about misplaced shame tomorrow. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your presence. I pray that you will fulfill 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, as we walk away from this session today. When Paul said, "Reflect on this, and the Lord will give you insight into all this," will you continue to speak to us today about these matters, that truth might be translated into our hearts and minds and come flowing out of our hands, our mouths, this next week in the respective communities where we live and serve. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for your time. See you tomorrow. God bless you guys.